out there in that Bible here. All right. Titus chapter number 3, beginning of verse number 1. What a day it's been. But I'm not going to be like my old pastor in California. My wife knows that, you know, whenever he had something to say, he would pretty much just get up, read a verse from the Bible, and then just kind of close the Bible and just tell all the stories he wanted to tell, and then he would, like, read one more verse. Let's pray, you know. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to preach the Bible, and I'll tell you afterward why I'm late and the crazy things that happened today. But Titus chapter 3, verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." Now keep your finger here and turn to Romans 13, because there's similar wording used. And this wording is very important. And one of the reasons why I want to draw attention to this wording is because, you know, in the New International Version, and I preached about this on Sunday morning, these scriptures have been dramatically changed, and there's a reason behind it, okay? Whenever you look at the scriptures that have been changed in these modernized Bibles, there's always a method to their madness. You can always see, okay, here they're trying to attack the deity of Christ, or here they're trying to take away from the virgin birth, or, oh, here they're trying to, you know, change the doctrine of baptism. Well, these verses have been intentionally changed in Romans 13 and in Titus chapter 3. And instead of, look at Romans 13 verse 1, I'll illustrate this for you. Instead of saying, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Now that's the key word right there, powers. "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And then if you flip back over to Titus 3:1 where we were, it says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates." Now what are magistrates? A magistrate today would probably be, the closest thing would be like a judge, right? Or a mayor. What we're talking about in Romans 13 and in Titus chapter 3 is human government. Now, God is the author of human government. If you remember back in, you know, the book of Exodus, when God was setting up His government for the children of Israel, also in Numbers and Deuteronomy, when He gave His law, He set up human authority. Even if you go back further to Genesis 9, you have a form of government, where in Genesis 9, God said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Now, I'm sorry, I had you turn away from Romans 13, but I wanted to show you in Romans 13, if you're still there, otherwise you can just listen, but what the purpose of government is. Okay, the Bible says in verse number 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the what? Power. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." So what is the purpose of government according to the Bible? What is the purpose of rulers, powers? To punish the evildoer, okay? All but the way back in Genesis 9, we see it develop in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. God has set up human government. We don't believe in anarchy. We don't think that we should just have no government. Okay, now we're close. Now, but anyway, we don't believe in no government. We believe in human government, okay? For the punishment of the evildoer. Now, what is the evildoer? Well, according to the Bible, if we study the word evil, all we have to do is look at Exodus 33, where God's speaking with Moses, and the Bible says the Lord repented of the evil that he thought to do unto the children of Israel. Now let me ask you something. Is it possible for God to sin? No. God is without sin. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6, it is impossible for God to lie. In Titus 1:2, it says, God that cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. God cannot sin. God never does anything wrong. And yet the Bible teaches that God does evil. Because he thought to do evil unto the children of Israel in Exodus 33. He repented from that. In the book of Amos it says, is there an evil in the city? And the Lord hath not done it. You say, wait a minute, I thought God doesn't sin. Evil does not mean sin. Evil means harming another person. That's what evil means. If you do evil to someone, you harm him. Now, for example, if I walk up to him and, you know, slap him in the face, I've done him evil. I've harmed him. Okay. Now, let's say someone commits murder, and then that person receives the death penalty. Now, the death penalty comes straight out of the Bible. But the guy who is, you know, executing him is doing evil to him. I mean, he's harming him. So what I'm trying to say is it's not always wrong to harm someone else. For example, if I'm in my house, the Bible tells me that if someone breaks in the middle of the night and I kill that person, that I've done the right thing. If they break into my house in the middle of the night, I have the right to defend myself. So have I committed a sin by killing that person? No. But did I do evil to that person? Yes, I harmed them. And that's why the Bible talks about God, you know, doing evil or not doing evil. He's harming those. He was going to harm the nation of Israel. Remember, he said he was going to destroy them all. So if we understand that, then we understand that the purpose of government is to punish the evildoer. Those who steal. Those who kill. Those who bear false witness. That's lying about someone under oath, you know, to get them convicted of a crime. Bearing false witness. A false report. An evil report against someone. Coveting their things. Lusting after their wife. Right? Committing adultery with them. These are all things that are harmful to your neighbor. That's why God said that the whole law is comprehended in loving the Lord thy God. And then that's the first five commandments. And then how about loving your neighbor as yourself? He said, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said the whole law in regard to your fellow man is summed up by loving your neighbor as yourself. So the government's job, according to the Bible, is to punish people who are harmful to others. Does everybody understand that? That means I'm stealing from you, I'm killing you, I'm committing adultery with your spouse, I'm lusting after your things, I'm lying about you. That is the job of government. But today, our government thinks that it's their job to manage our life. Now, that is not found in the Bible. You'll never find a place in the Bible, in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where God had a law that said, okay, you know, you are not allowed to drink alcohol or you'll be put in prison by human government or you'll be executed. Now, is it right to drink alcohol? Absolutely not. The Bible says not to even look upon it. Okay? Is it right to drink it? It's not even right to look upon it. The Bible says that if you drink alcohol, your eyes will behold strange women. Your mouth will utter perverse things. God says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. And it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. But did he make it illegal for the children of Israel? No, you know he didn't. Because that's not the purpose of government. Because, think about this now. If every sin were illegal, we'd all be going to jail every day, right? Who didn't sin all day today? Who did everything right? You're perfect. So you would have been arrested by now. So you see, this is not government's job. Government, according to Romans 13, in the King James Version, is for the punishment of the evildoer. And then he explains in Romans 13 that all of the laws regarding your fellow man are summed up if you'd love your neighbor as yourself, right? Because it's him that you're harming. But today we have all these laws of things that don't harm anybody. You know, oh, you must wear a seatbelt. You must wear a helmet. You know, you must do this. You must do that. Whatever. You see, I don't agree with you. I'm just telling you what the Bible says is the purpose of government. Okay. Now, these other laws are out there. Now, should we obey these laws that are out there, even if we don't agree with them? Yes, we should. You know, and so I'll put on my seatbelt. I'll follow the law to the best of my ability. Okay. I'm not saying that we should go out and disobey the laws. I'm just telling you that our government today has gotten out of bounds and wants to rule over every part of our life. Now, this is called a lack of freedom. If someone tells you where to live, where to work, takes away your money and spends it for you, then you're not free. Okay, and that's basically what's happening slowly, the process of losing our liberty in our country. But people will try to take this Titus chapter 3 and Romans 13, and they're using these modern Bible versions that take away the word power and take away the word evildoer, and they basically just use these scriptures to try to tell you, you must obey any authority figure, quote unquote, no matter what they say. Because that's what it says in Romans 13 in the NIV. It says to obey any authority. Well, okay, what happens when Adolf Hitler is running the country? What happens when Joseph Stalin's running the country? Just obey, right? Just do it. Do what you're told. Just go with the flow. Just put, you know, no. Now, let's say a police officer comes to my house and says to me, you will mow my lawn. I'm a police officer. I'm ordering you to mow my lawn. Well, you know, he's the authority, right? We just got to obey him. No. Because it said in Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher power. Now, what's the highest power anywhere in the universe? What's the highest power? God, okay? What's the next power below that? In America. The Constitution, right? And then we have what? You know, the federal, the state, the local, and whatever. My children, they have parents. I'm an authority figure to my parents. I mean to my children. Not to my parents. My wife is an authority figure. But what happens if I tell my children to lie? Should they obey me or should they obey God? Because God said to be subject unto the higher powers. Okay? What if a judge in a courtroom says one thing and a police officer says something else? Who has more authority in our sight? The judge, right? Okay, but what if the judge says one thing and the law says something else? You know, the law, okay? And what if the law says something and God says something else? Do you see what I mean? So we have to obey the higher power. If our government told us, you're not allowed, let me give you an illustration. Let's say we're out knocking doors on soul winning. We're preaching the gospel. We're going from house to house like God said. What happens if a policeman comes and says, you can't do that? You say, well, Pastor Anderson, that would never happen. Okay, who's had the police or someone call the police because you were soul winning, or somebody tell you that it was illegal in the city of Tempe? But listen to me. It is illegal in the city of Tempe for us to go soul winning without a permit. Okay? We've been told this by several different people. You have to go and get a permit from them if you're going to go to door-to-door in the city of Tempe. Guess what? I got a permit to go soul winning. Amen. It's right here in my hand. It's the Holy Bible. This is my permit right here to go soul winning. So you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson. You're disobeying authority. No. I am obeying the higher power. Okay? And so, do I disrespect human government? No. I believe in human government. And I'm going to do my best to obey human government. But when human governments conflict with each other, I'll go with the higher power. And when human government conflicts with God, I'm going to go with God. If my parents are telling me to do something and I'm a child, and God said it's wrong to lie, let me give you an example. You know, you get to the buffet, and mom and dad are saying, you're 9. Tell them you're 9. You know, and you're actually like 13. You know what I mean? Okay? You're 9, you know, because 9 and under is free, right? If you're 13, you pay $6. You know, what are you going to do? What if your parents tell you, you know, you may not be baptized when Jesus Christ commanded you to be baptized? Okay. The question is, what is the highest authority in your life? Now, in a perfect world, all of your authorities would line up perfectly. You know, God, the government, your parents, everything would be perfect. But you know what? There are going to be conflicts. And that's why God made it clear, you've got to be subject to the higher powers. Now, do we believe in obeying the government? Yes, we do. It's funny because people have even criticized our church because we obey the government so much. Okay? Because, for example, you know, we are totally legal to be here right now. Like, we have permission. Like, we basically, this is what we do. We incorporate our business and like, okay, it's Faith Forward Baptist. How can you call it a business? Well, didn't Jesus say, I must be about my Father's business? So that's not a bad word to use. You say, oh, incorporation. Do you know what the word corporation means? The word corpus is Latin for body, and I believe that Jesus called the local church the body of Christ. Okay, so we are incorporated here. We're not just a group of individuals. We're one body here. And so, to the state of Arizona, to the United States, we're not just a bunch of individuals gathered together. We are Faithful Word Baptist Church. We make up that entity. Okay, and people criticize us for that. But look, if God's word is not in conflict with the government, then we'll obey the government and God's word if we can obey both, because our goal is to live peaceably with all men if it be possible. Okay. But when the government becomes abusive or basically is going against God's laws or going against their own laws, okay, going against our Constitution, we're not slaves. We're free. We were born free in America. Thank God. And you know, if you're a slave somewhere, be a slave. But I was born free, and I'm not just going to give over my freedom to a police officer who wants to search me, or he tells me, pop your trunk, I want to search you. No, the Fourth Amendment says you need a warrant to search me. And so, you know, I'm going to obey the higher power. He needs a lesson in Romans 13. He needs to obey the highest power in this country. And that's the bottom line. So the Bible is not telling us just obey anything the government tells you. The Bible is telling us to be subject to the power. God has given power to human government. Barack Obama has power. Now, we don't respect the person. You know, he's as wicked as hell. Okay, but he does have power over us, okay? And we will basically render unto him the power that is due unto him. Now, he's not our king. People try to take verses about honoring the king. He's not the king. We don't have a king. Where were you in 1776? Okay? Obama's not the king. He's the president. As the president, he has certain limited powers. We should render those powers to him. We should obey him within those powers, okay? We should obey the police within their powers. We should obey the city government within their powers. Okay. The Bible says in Titus 3:1, that's all introduction just to help you understand this chapter. Let's read verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities. What is a principality? A principality would be like the city of Tempe, the state of Arizona. Okay. Principalities are, what's a prince? A prince is a ruler. A principality is the area that he rules. Okay. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. For example, I was in court today. You know, when they said, all rise, I stood up. When they said, be seated, I sat down. You know, when it was not time to talk, I didn't talk. Because I was respecting the magistrate. I was respecting the God-appointed authority figure there. Okay? Does that make sense? But if they say, stand up and hop on one foot, you know, I may not do that. Because that's outside of their power. Look at verse 2. Does that make sense? You know, he's saying, obey magistrates, obey powers, obey principalities. We're not anarchists. We believe in government. We believe in a government that is promoting freedom. But we do believe in some government. And what is the only purpose that God ever ordained for government is the punishment of the evildoer. That's all you'll find. I mean, go ahead and look at Romans 12, Romans 13, look at the Old Testament. That's what the Bible teaches. He says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, and we'll continue in a moment. But what is He saying here? To not just rip on people, speaking evil of them, getting in fights with them, that'd be brawling, basically being high and mighty with people. He's saying we need to be meek and humble toward people, because that's how we were before we were saved. And sometimes people who've been saved for a long time have really grown a lot as a Christian. They will criticize someone for doing the very things that they used to do before they were saved.
Amen.
I mean, think about that. Like, for example, I sit there and I could stand in judgment and somebody say, boy, I can't believe the music you're listening to. It's like, you know, I used to listen to that kind of music. Or can you believe how she's dressed? Wait a minute. You probably dressed that way. Or, even if you've never dressed that way, if you hadn't have been saved, if you hadn't have been taught the Bible, if God, with His mercy and kindness, had not saved you, not by works of righteousness which you've done, but according to His mercy, you would be committing the same sins. You've lived in malice and envy. You've served divers lusts and pleasures. You've been hateful and hating one another, hating your brother, hating your sister, hating your family, hating your friends. You've been hateful. You've been malicious. You've lied. You've done wrong. And so we ought not be brawlers and picking a fight with someone or speaking evil of them, getting angry, because maybe they'll eventually get saved. And then they won't be like that. Stop and think about that. Instead of being harsh with someone that could get saved, we should be gentle, the Bible says. Read what the Bible says. But gentle, in verse 2. Speak even of no man to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness. What's meekness? Humility. Right? Not weakness, meekness. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, according to the Bible. It's when we humble ourselves and we don't have a holier-than-thou attitude. And oftentimes, our soul winning can degenerate, and in many fundamental Baptist churches, it's degenerated to, instead of being the good news, because let's face it, gospel means good news. I didn't get that from a dictionary. The Bible teaches that in the New Testament, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good tidings in the Old Testament. That verse is quoted in the New Testament as he's anointed me to preach the gospel. So gospel means good tidings, good news. And we don't want the gospel to stop being the good news and become me ripping on you, telling you how wicked you are and how filthy you are and what a wicked sinner you are. Now look, does a person need to know that they're a sinner to be saved? Sure. Because the Bible says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We must acknowledge our sin. But wait a minute. Is our job out soul winning to take somebody and rub their nose in their sin and just go on and on and on about how wicked they are? And we, let's face it, folks. We are Baptist. And I don't know why we, as independent Baptists, have a bunch of heroes that are a bunch of Protestants. Now that, I don't understand that. Amen. Well, I don't have any heroes that are Presbyterian. I don't have some baby baptizing Methodist for a hero. And my heroes aren't Congregationalists. They're not Presbyterian. They're not Methodist. They're not Lutheran. Hey, I am a Baptist, and those denominations have never believed the Bible. They've always preached false doctrine. They came straight out of the Catholic Church. They've always sprinkled babies. They've always taught a work salvation. And yet you're going to tell me that my hero is going to be D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Jonathan Edwards? Hey, I am only going to listen to Baptist preachers. You say, you're not very open-minded. No, this is how narrow my viewpoint is. Amen. This narrow. And I'm going to tell you something. A bunch of Presbyterians, oh, but he was a good preacher. You know? Well, we disagree with him on a few things like eternal security. Hey, eternal security is the gospel.
Amen.
We've been saved from our sins. We have been given eternal life. That's the gospel.
Amen.
Oh, well, you know, John Wesley was wrong on eternal security. Yep, and that's why he's in hell right now. Because he was wrong on eternal security. Because he believed if you didn't live a good life, you wouldn't go to heaven. And that's why he didn't make it into heaven, because he was trusting in his own works. You say, why do you bring that up? Because our heroes, the Billy Sunday, the Bob Jones, who was a Methodist, never a Baptist, didn't believe in eternal security, the believer. The Bob Jones, the Billy Sunday, they're the ones who taught us this thing where they have these citywide crusades like Billy Graham, and they preach a sermon, and everybody's crying, and everybody comes down the aisle, and, oh, I'm so wicked, and all this conviction. Now look, I'm going to shock you, but the word conviction, now you say whatever you want about me, call me whatever you want. The word conviction is not found in the Bible even one time. It isn't. Somebody stand up and show me the word conviction in the Bible. And yet that has become a major part of fundamental Baptist doctrine. Oh man, they can't get saved without conviction. There's got to be conviction there. There's got to be convicted. Can you please, can somebody just stand up and show? I mean, we've got plenty of people here tonight. Somebody stand up and show me that. The word conviction is never found in the Bible. The closest thing to it, my friend. Now, it's found in the NIV. I can show you in the NIV in John chapter 16 if you want to see it. It's not in the King James Bible. What's your pastor reading? Okay. The closest thing to conviction in the whole Bible is when in John chapter 8, the Pharisees brought the woman taken in adultery to Jesus. You remember this? And remember what Jesus said to them? He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And the Bible says that they were convicted by their own consciences. And you know what happened to them? They died and went to hell. Did you hear me? The only people who got convicted weren't even convicted by God. They were convicted by their own conscience. You got it there in John chapter 8? Yeah. It said they were convicted of their own conscience, right? And then guess what happened to them? They all died and went to hell. They walked away. Oh, man, you know. And then they died and went to hell. They rejected Jesus Christ. Don't tell them, don't add to the gospel. The gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel. And don't add to it and say, oh, there's this other step called conviction. Now, that kind of preaching makes people uncomfortable. But we need to make the Bible our authority here. We can't just say, well, I grew up with that. You grew up wrong. You grew up with people coming down the aisle crying. And so here's what soul winning has become. And you know, the Way of the Master has been a huge... Who knows what I'm talking about? The Way of the Master. It's like a TV show. Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort. You know, this has promoted this new soul winning method where they literally spend like 90% of the time just all about sin. It's your sin. Your sin is horrible. You're wicked. You're disgusting. You're vile. And then supposedly you're just going to get so, what do I need? I'll just believe. Okay, you know. And they say until a person comes to that point, they can't be saved. And yet many times, some of the people who are the most emotional whenever they got saved are the ones who turned out not to be saved. And some of the people who were not emotional, where does the Bible say be emotional and thou shalt be saved? Feel like a worthless piece of dirt and then you be saved. And I had a pastor tell me of a church I went to. He said, you can't be saved until you see yourself as a putrefying, disgusting sinner in the eyes of God. And I'm thinking, where does the Bible say that? Let me explain something to you. You don't have to be a putrefying, disgusting, wicked, filthy sinner. The Bible says even one lie. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so, when we go out soul winning, it's not to give people a browbeating and expose all their sin and show them how wicked it is. You know how long it gets to take... How long it takes to get someone to realize they're a sinner usually? About 30 seconds. I mean, how many people do you honestly run into who say, I've never sinned? Now, there are people out there. But when I go soul winning, the first thing I show people is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then I say, you know what? There's a punishment for sin. I take them to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. And then I show them, hey, that's not all. Let's go to Revelation. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then I take them to Revelation 21 and say, here's a list of people that are going to hell. The fearful, unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and all liars. Have you ever told a lie before? Well, then the Bible says you're going to hell because it says all liars. And then it says right here, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie will not go to heaven. And then just at the end, the last verse of chapter 21. But then I explain to them, and you know how long that usually takes me? How long did it take me just now? 1 minute. I take a little longer when I'm actually showing them the Bible. Maybe it takes a minute and a half, 2 minutes to show them six good verses. I mean, I'm not blowing up. I mean, I'm showing them six verses that are showing you're a sinner and you deserve to go to hell. But you know what? I'm not going to just personally attack them. Because it's not personal to them. The Bible doesn't say, you've sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it doesn't have to be personalized, but I've been out with people that you know, they're preaching the good news, they're preaching the gospel, and here's what they'll say. Have you ever lied? Yes. Have you ever stolen? Yes. And then they'll go through all like 10 commandments. And this is what this Way of the Master program is teaching, to show them that they've broken each of the 10. Which not everyone has broken. If you've broken one, you've broken them all. You know, why do you need to see each of the 10? And they'll say, I was literally soul winning with a guy one time. And this guy that we were talking to at the door, his wife was standing right behind him. And he said, have you ever lusted upon another woman besides your wife? And the guy was, the guy's wife was standing right behind him. He's like, and she's like, honey, you know? And he's like, And then the guy I was with, come on, you know you got it. Go ahead and admit it. You know, what's the point of that? Or I've seen people giving the gospel to somebody and the person admits, yes, I'm a sinner. Or even when they ask them, do you know for sure if you die today you go to heaven? They say, no, I'd probably go to hell. Yes, I know I'm a sinner. And then they'll spend still 15 minutes trying to show that person how bad they really are. Like, oh, it's not enough. According to them, it's not enough just to know you're a sinner. I got to show you how bad you really are. Because then you'll get convicted. Okay? This is not Bible doctrine. Look at the, why don't you look at the way Jesus preached the gospel? Now, when he's preaching on sin, that was more to Christians. Like, when people come to church, you know, we preach against sin, but that's to the believers. Church is not for the unbeliever. It's a born-again, baptized, you know. When we go out preaching to the unbeliever, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, when I went to the unbeliever, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So going to somebody and rebuking them for drinking, rebuking them for smoking, rebuking them for the way they're dressed, that's not the gospel. You ought to preach them the gospel and get them saved. Okay, let the Christian growth come next. Let that come later. Hey, after I got saved, I still had a lot of growing to do. I was still committing a lot of sin. I'm still committing sin now. I mean, none of us is perfect. So I'm not going out door to door or on the job or on an airplane to tell people how wicked they are. I don't care whether the person next to me on the airplane drinks. I'm not going to tell them, hey, I can't believe that you drink. I can't believe that you're dressed the way you are. Look at you. You're dressed like a prostitute. I'm going to be gentle, the Bible. This is what we're reading. I'm going to be gentle and say, you whore. You need to be saved. You're going to hell, you filthy. Ugh. Now look. Here's what I'm going to say then, the good news. And by the way, where do you see Jesus ripping on the woman at the well? Make the Bible your authority, my friend. John chapter 4. Here's a woman who's been married 5 different husbands, and now she's living with the guy she's not married to. Now that's a lot of sin. I'm not condoning that. That's horrible. But Jesus was more interested in getting her. He said, this is what he said. If you knew who it was that asked that you give me the drink, he said, you would have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. If you straightened out all your sin, and if you admitted to how wicked you were, and if you're willing to give up all your sin. You know what? I still haven't given up all my sin. Can somebody stand up who's given up all your sin? If we had to give up our sins to be saved, none of us would be saved. Thank God it's by grace through faith.
Amen.
Thank God it's the gift of God, eternal life. And so Jesus didn't just lay into her, and that's what the Bible's saying here. You know, don't go out there and just, you know, rip on people. He's saying, look, we ourselves, look down at your Bible. He said in verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. We've been deceived. My wife was raised Catholic. She was raised up deceived. I've been deceived on things. So I'm not going to be hard on someone who hasn't learned as much as I've known. Hey, I was deceived. We've been foolish. We've served divers lusts and pleasures. We've lived in malice and envy. We've been hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, this is Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So why don't we have mercy on other people? And I'm not trying to water down the message. I'm just trying to preach it like Jesus preached it.
Amen.
And if Jesus is watered down, then I'll be watered down. If you think the Apostle Paul is watered down, then I'll be watered down. And you know what? I'm going to tell people they're a sinner. I'm going to tell people about hell. And you know what? People who don't believe in hell, I mean, you know, it's in the Bible. It talks 10 times more about hell than it does heaven. But you know what? I'm not going to go out and try to beat people down. My goal is not to make them feel worthless or make them feel bad. My goal is to bring them the good news. Now, there's a little bit of bad news if they don't know the fact that they're going to hell and they're a sinner. But you know what my emphasis is? You want to know where the power is? You want to be a powerful soul winner? I mean, do you want to get people saved? Or do you want to just go through the motions? Because the Bible says when it comes to winning souls, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What's the power of soul winning? The Bible says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So what's the power? How wicked you are, that's the power. Here's the power. I'm going to expose you for what you really are, you dirty, filthy, vile. Yeah. No. The power, and yes, I'm going to show them they're a sinner. They need to realize that. But the power is, hey, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He shed his blood on the cross. He was punished for our sins. He was buried and 3 days later rose again from the dead. And the Bible says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a free gift to all who believe. That's a pretty powerful message, that your sins can be forgiven, that they'll never even be mentioned to you, that your sins will be washed away and you'll have a home in heaven, all because Jesus paid it all. That's the power. It's not about you. You know, I don't want to go to church and listen to some preacher tell us about how wicked he was for you know, his testimony. And he spends like 45 minutes, I was doing this, I was on drugs, I was committing adultery, I was part of the mafia. Like, I've heard oh man, we're bringing in a special evangelist. This guy was working for Al Capone, this guy was killing people, this guy was in the Manson family, I mean, this guy was a murderer, and man, let's hear him. That's not a powerful message. Because you know what? People can quit drinking by going to Alcoholics Anonymous. And they never even went to church. Are you going to tell me that nobody goes to Alcoholics Anonymous and quits drinking without the Bible? They do. There are people who quit smoking without the Bible. There are people who used to be a murderer and, you know, they got corrected or whatever and now they're not, you know, going to kill anybody anymore. Without the Bible. But you know what? The power of the gospel is the salvation of the soul. Not just an outward reform, not just turning over a new leaf. It's your soul is saved. It's your eternity. Okay? And so we don't want to emphasize man too much and say, oh, let me tell you what I gave up and this is what I... No, tell me about Jesus. Tell me what the... Preach me the Bible for a while. Don't just tell me about everything you gave up and how you were so ruthless and you were a dope head and a drug dealer and you were swallowing bags of cocaine, you know, to get through the checkpoint. You were swallowing plastic bags of drugs. You know, that's not what I come to church to hear. You know, I want to come and hear the Bible. I want to hear about Jesus. I want to hear about salvation. Okay, so that's where the power is. And so we are not out to make people feel bad who are not even saved. Now, if somebody's saved, if somebody's a Christian, sometimes they need to come to church and feel a little bit bad sometimes about some of the sin in their life. Okay? And so it needs to be pointed out and exposed through preaching. But you know what? I'm not going to sit there and try to get some unsaved person to quit drinking. You know, they're not even saved. What good is it going to do them to quit drinking? They need to get saved first and foremost. Then let's try to teach them the growth. Then let's preach to them why they shouldn't be drinking, etc. So let's get back to the chapter. It says in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Okay, so He didn't save us because of any good works that we did. Okay, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, in order for us to be justified by grace, and in order for us to be heirs according to the hope of eternal life, because this is all one sentence, because see the period at the end of verse 7? The sentence starts in verse 4, and it goes all the way to verse 7. That's one sentence. And so, the only way that it's going to be by grace is if it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And let me prove that to you. Here's a great scripture. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 11:6. The Bible reads, and if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. So in Romans 11:6, he's saying, look, it's either works or grace. If there's any works, it's not grace. Because grace is free. Like, for example, if I said to you, I'm going to give you a $20,000 car, if you give me, but you only have to pay me just 1 cent. Is that a gift? You still paid for it. It still wasn't free. And so if it's either grace or it's works. So he's saying here, the only way to be justified by grace is if it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but if it's according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration. Is baptism able to wash away your sins? No. The Bible says the washing is when you're regenerated. It's when you believe on Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So he says in verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Why is it that the believer should maintain good works? Look at the next phrase. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now, here's the thing. I'm saved no matter what. If I never go to church again, I'm still saved. Because God has given me eternal life. I've been born again. I'm a child of God. God is my Father. I'm His Son. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He said, my sins are separated as far as the east is from the west from me. He said that I'll never perish. He said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He said, I have eternal life. I have received the spirit of adoption. I mean, we can go on and on. I'm saved. But what good does that do to my fellow man if I'm not careful to maintain good works? So he said that they which have believed in God, that's past tense, now it's time to maintain good works. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we must walk in them. No, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So get the order right. First comes salvation. First comes belief. First comes being created in Christ Jesus. Then we ought to be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because these things are good and profitable unto men. That's what's going to help others. I mean, if I'm saved right now, but let's say I never go to church, I never go soul winning, I never read the Bible, I'm basically just saying, you know what? At least I'm saved, but everybody else can go to hell. To hell with the rest of Phoenix, America, as long as I'm saved, that's all I care about. And you know, that's what you're saying when you don't go out and give anybody the gospel. If you don't open your mouth and give, you say, I don't know how, well, come out as a silent partner with us as we go door-to-door soul winning. You'll learn how. What you're saying is, well, I'm glad I'm saved, but I don't care about anybody else. I mean, somebody told you the gospel, right? But now, are you going to let it stop with you, or are you going to go tell someone else? And see, if you don't tell others, you're basically saying, I'm the only one that matters. I don't care about them. As long as I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven. That's good enough for me. Look at verse 9. He said we need to be careful to maintain good works. But this is what we need to avoid. Titus 3:9. Foolish questions. Did you see that? Avoid. Now look, on my cell phone, I don't have my cell phone with me, but on my cell phone, I get emails on my cell phone. And boy, the foolish questions that I get on that stupid email. And I answer every single email. Yeah, right. I'm not kidding you. I mean, I'm going to tell you the honest truth right now. Out of every 100 emails I get, I probably answer one. Maybe like I start to answer one, and then I just abort. You know, it's like, I'm just like, what's the, it's not worth it, you know. And not always, sometimes just because I'm busy, not because it's a foolish question, you know, obviously I get real busy, but like, I get a lot of foolish questions, just a lot of dumb questions. And my goal is to avoid them. Just don't waste time. And people write to me, you know, why haven't you answered my question? This is the ninth time I'm emailing you. Like, you're a pastor. You are obligated to answer me. No, God even commanded me to avoid foolish questions. Why does God want me to avoid foolish questions? Because I only have one life to live. I only have so much time. And listen to me, when you go out soul winning, you better, if you want to effectively get people saved, you better learn to avoid foolish questions. Because you'll go out, you'll be knocking on doors, and you'll have your Bible, and you're showing somebody how to be saved. You're showing them they're a sinner, but Jesus died for you, and you're showing them it's by faith. Well, wait a minute, I have a question. What do you think about aliens? You know, have you ever, I mean, who's had somebody ask you about aliens while you're giving the gospel? 1, 2, 3, 4. Who's had somebody ask you, wait a minute, who created God? You know, I mean, whatever the question, you know. Can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? You know, it's just like these weird, like, paradoxes. That's a foolish question. It's stupid. It's dumb. Wait a minute. Did Adam have a belly button? You know, since he didn't really have an umbilical cord, he wasn't really born. He was created, you know. But what happens is you can get so into that sometimes. What I usually just tell them is to say, well, listen, let me finish this up, what I'm showing you, and then we'll get back to that. And we're going to get back to it like never. But that's what I tell them. I'm just like, you know, that's a really good question, you know, about aliens. And, you know, it's like, you know, was the lunar landing, was that real? Or, you know, or did they stage it? You know, that's a great question, you know. But let's get back to that. You know, once I'm done showing you this. Because otherwise, you'll get off these rabbit trails. And you know what? I'm going to tell you something. The biggest mistake I used to make when I first started giving people the gospel, I would try to get relatives saved, friends saved, is I would get off on rabbit trails. Because with friends and family, this happens the most. Because usually a person that you don't know, like on an airplane or at a door, they're not going to interrupt you as much. But when it's someone who knows you really well, they're going to interrupt you with stupid questions. And I've literally had like a 4-hour conversation with somebody, and I didn't really even make the gospel clear. But I mean, we got to the bottom of that lunar landing. I mean, we got to the bottom of the geocentricity versus heliocentricity, or, you know, aliens, or the Apocrypha, or, you know, whatever. What's the Bible saying here? Avoid foolish questions and genealogies. What's a genealogy? That's me trying to prove, you know, who I'm descended from, or showing some genealogy. No, I don't think there's anything wrong with being interested in ancestry for fun. This is actually a hobby of mine. And I've traced my ancestry back to the 1400s. And this is fun, though. But I'm going to tell you something. A lot of religions, and even I've even seen Baptists get into this history and genealogy and make a religion out of it. Let me give you the biggest culprit, the Mormon Church, yeah. The Latter-day Saints. I mean, they're all about genealogy. And the Bible's saying here, it's saying, avoid foolish questions and genealogies. And yet they have a whole big genealogical library in Salt Lake City. You say, why do they have those genealogies? Two reasons. Number one, they want to show just how white they really are. Yeah. Because the Mormons are the biggest racist religion. I mean, and you can say whatever you want, but in the Book of Mormon, it flat out says that, you know, your white skin is a picture of God blessing you. And how people with dark skin are cursed. It's true. I mean, it's in the Book of Mormon. I've confronted Mormons about it. They try to tone it down, but they can't really deny that that's what they teach. I mean, it always blows my mind when I meet a black Mormon. Because I'm thinking to myself, you know, do you not know that black people were not even allowed in the Mormon church until, like, what, 50 years ago? That they're taught that they're subhuman in the Book of Mormon and elsewhere in their teachings? You know what? God has made all nations of the earth of one blood.
Amen.
One blood, all nations. You'll never find the word race in the Bible unless it says run the race. That's the only time. And so these Mormons, they want to show how white they are. So they have to show, you know, their genealogy. But not only that, they baptize themselves for people that are already dead. It's too late for those that are dead, and baptism doesn't save you anyway. But they get baptized for the dead. Contradicting the Bible right here. Avoid genealogies. Don't get into it. You know, if it's a hobby, your ancestry, just to find out what your great-grandfather was like or where he lived, that's fine. But you know what? When in a religious context, you need to avoid foolish questions. Genealogies, they don't matter. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Amen. Did you hear that? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we don't need a genealogy. Contentions. What is a contention? An argument. A fight. The Bible says we should avoid arguments, fights, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So why is it that we should avoid foolish questions, genealogies, and getting in a fight? Because it's vain, it's worthless, it's a waste of time. When I go out to get people saved, this is my motto, verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Why? Because I could spend hours at that door in some argument. You know, some devout Jehovah's Witness, some devout Mormon. And just go back and forth, striving and contention and argue and genealogy and foolish questions. Nope. One and two admonitions and then I'm done. That means that if I'm giving, let's say I'm giving Brother Dave the gospel, okay? And he's a Mormon. And I'm going through the gospel with him. And I get to this part where I say, you know what? The Bible says right here that God was manifest in the flesh. That Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And I say to him, you know, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And I show him the scripture, 1 Timothy 3:16 or whatever. And he says, no, wait a minute. Jesus is not God. He's only the Son of God, but he's a created being. You know, he was created by God. He's not God. And then I say, well, wait a minute. You know, the Bible says right over here in Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Over here, Jesus said, there is none good but one, and that's God. That's what Jesus told somebody who called him good. He said, well, there's only one good, and that's God. Is Jesus good? If Jesus is good, okay, well, then he's God. Because I'm not good, you're not good, he's not good. Only Jesus was good. He's the only man who's good because he's God. And he says, no, I still don't believe that. And I said, well, okay, well, let me show you a second thing. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, his name shall be called the Everlasting Father, you know, the Mighty God. See right there, the Mighty God. No, I still think, you know, let me go get my New World Translation. Let me show you some other passages. No. First admonition, second admonition, all right, you know, that's all right. You know, go ahead and keep your New World Translation and, you know, stop by and see us sometime, all right? Have a good day. Why?
Because if I show somebody like three verses and they see it and say, well, I don't believe that, why am I going to show them a fourth verse? Why show them a fifth verse when somebody down the street wants to hear the gospel and wants to get saved? Now, there's nothing wrong with talking to that person and spending 5 hours with them, except for the fact that it's unprofitable and vain, and that there's somebody down the street who would love to get saved if somebody would just show them. So that's why, that's my motto. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And so it's time to, look, when you go out soul-winning, know when it's time to move on. And don't just get tired. And it's tempting, because sometimes you want to say, you know what? Man, I'm going to tear this guy apart. Because like, you know, Latter-day Saint. I've got 100 verses on the deity of Christ. I'll show you that Joseph Smith's straight out of hell. I'll disprove polygamy. I'm going to disprove, you know, the Book of Mormon. And I'm going to eat his lunch. But you know what? What good is that going to do to eat his lunch? If he's not going to get saved, and then nobody else got saved. The goal of soul winning is not to win an argument. If you win an argument, what have you accomplished if the person doesn't believe? And then you wasted your whole day. You know, after 2 or 3 hours, man, I got him backed in a corner, and I'm just like, boom, you know, Hebrews 1:8, boom, you know, 1 Timothy 3:16, boom, Isaiah 9:6. Is that really your goal, though? My goal is to get people saved. And it's not about winning an argument. Because you know what? There are many arguments where I've won, and they stammered and started. They didn't know what to say. I mean, they were done. They were toast. I mean, I've had Mormons crying. But I proved them so wrong, they started crying. But you know what? They still didn't get saved. You know what I mean? Because if they don't get saved after the first, second, third admonition, you know, it's time to move on to the next door.
And, you know, I'm not saying we're just consigning that person to hell. We'll go back and knock that door. You know, let that seed, you know, you planted a seed, right? Even if they didn't get saved, you planted that seed. Somebody else can come along and water it. And someday, I pray to God that the people that I've talked to, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or Pentecostals that I've planted those seeds, one day I pray that they'll get saved. But if they're not getting saved today, it's unprofitable to get in a contention with them and to go on and on and on and on. Back and forth once, twice, all right, you know, have a good day, see you later. Let me hurry up and finish the chapter, I'm almost done. But it says in verse 12, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, Eutychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I've determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. What do we learn from this? Take care of your lawyer. You're going to need him. You know what I mean? I'm just kidding, but, you know, boy, some of these scriptures have really come alive to me lately. The ones about lawyers, and, you know, it's really touched my heart today, you know, since I, you know, sat in court next to the lawyer today. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them, because, you know, we're probably going to need them. And then verse 14, it says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works in order to remain saved. Is that what it says? No. It says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So good works have nothing to do with salvation, but good works are necessary in order for you to be fruitful. Yeah. You think you're going to live a sinful life, you're going to go live a life of sin, you're going to be out, you know, carousing, and you're going to be sleeping around, and then you think you're going to go out and get people saved, right, and bring forth fruit? Nope. God said this, every tree that is in me, he said, that brings forth any fruit, he said, I'm going to purge it that it might bring forth more fruit. Because there are some things that need to be cut out of your life if you're really going to be fruitful. All the wrong works, all the sin. Look, the better the life you live, the cleaner the life, the more sin you can get rid of, the more good works you can do, the more fruitful you're going to be. That's what the Bible says right here. He says, you better learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that you be not unfruitful. And I don't know about you, I want to be fruit. I don't want to be a barren Christian that never reproduces. That's what fruitfulness is, right? Reproduction. Bear and bring forth fruit. The apple tree, if it's fruitful, there's a lot of apples. Apple brings forth apple. Orange brings forth orange. Christian brings forth after its own kind. Read Genesis chapter 1. Everything brings forth after its own kind. Christian produces Christian. But you're not going to produce another Christian if you're worldly and sinful. You got to maintain good works in order to get people saved. I learned this the hard way. I started out soul winning when I was 17 years, right when I turned 17. I started going out soul winning a lot. And I would go two different times per week. I'd go on Wednesdays and Saturdays. And I would knock doors. I would give people the gospel. But you know what? I would get somebody saved once in a blue. But most of the time, I was very unfruitful. And I was kind of just spinning my wheels. And I just felt like the power of God was not present. You know, I felt like I was in the flesh. And I just wasn't seeing any results. It wasn't until I started to clean up my life. I started to read scriptures like this. Started to read other verses like John 15 about bringing forth fruit. And you know what? I started to clean up the music collection. Get rid of the DVDs. Get rid of all the worldliness. Get rid of everything that was sinful and offensive. You know, I mean, I'm not perfect. But I mean, I cleaned up a lot. And I started to, you know, live a cleaner, more pure and righteous life. And you know what? It was just amazing how the two are directly related to one another. I mean, as soon as I started to clean things up, it was like God just opened up the door in my soul winning. Okay? And I started seeing people saved. I started seeing, you know, friends on the job saved and coming to church, getting baptized. Why? Because you're not going to be unfruitful without the good works. You don't need the works to get you saved, but in order to be fruitful, you got to maintain those good works. That's what the Bible says. Look at verse 15. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So that's the book of Titus. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word.